Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 59 to 63. This is the word of the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done. You have despised the oath in breaking the covenant. Yet I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish you for an everlasting covenant. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you take your sisters, both your elder and your younger, and I give them to you as daughters, but not on account of the covenant with you. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be confounded, and never open your mouth again because of your shame, when I atone for you for all that you have done, declares the Lord God.
Today we were going to come back to the Gospel of Mark, but we're not going to do that. And the reason we had parked the Gospel just for a couple of weeks is because chapter 10 speaks about divorce. And I thought it would be wise to understand marriage or have a reminder on marriage before we discuss the device used to dissolve marriage. You know, I've been researching the topic of divorce for a while now, and even though I had settled my position several years ago, it didn't hurt to go back and to refresh myself with the arguments regarding divorce. And two things have not changed. The first one is that Christians are still debating this issue. Even amongst Reformed Baptists, you're not going to get 100% agreement. But the good news, there is still only two main camps regarding marriage, divorce, and remarriage. The second thing that hasn't changed is the complexity of the theology. It's quite complex. And because it is, well, that there is this complexity, I would like to structure these next 2 weeks into three sections. So you may want to break up your notes into three or use your bulletin. And we are also going to see about getting a transcript of this sermon to help you go through it and hear it again, and maybe with some outline that would help you digest some of what I'm going to be talking about today and next week. But I'm going to start the first section on definitions, just to explain what the two main views or the two main groups are, and then we're going to move into the second section, and that's looking at God's marriage and divorce with Israel in the Old Covenant. You know, we've got to think about why did God give Israel a certificate of divorce, and why then would God say in Malachi 2:16 that he hates divorce? And what does God's divorce shadow or point towards? And then we've got to move on to the third section, Lord willing, to see what is taught about divorce in the New Covenant using Mark 10 as our basis, and then go out from there. But before we get going, how about we pray? Because we're gonna need the Spirit to help us see this and understand quite a few of these definitions. Father, I ask that you would glorify your name, that you would be made great by us even looking at things like marriage, divorce, and remarriage, Lord. Jesus, that you would help us see this relationship that you have conspired before the world began, Lord. We believe that. And yet the fallen man, the fallen humanity has brought sin and marred a perfect relationship that you had in mind for you and your people. Help us to understand. And Lord, once we get to understand or to learn more of what this is about, I pray that you would help us to be charitable to others that may disagree with what we believe, Lord. This is not about one-upmanship, Father. But, O King, this is about making your name great and living this life, this side of glory, in a way that is winsome to the watching world. So help us with knowledge, but help us to be champions of your gospel, Lord. That's what I ask. Let me be clear. Spirit, I ask that you would come now and possess us to understand your breathed out word to your people. Jesus, in your name and for your majesty and glory, I pray this. Amen. The NASB translation of Malachi 2:16 reads, "I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel." And this is our starting position. The Lord hates divorce. However, sometimes what is not commanded is tolerated. Sometimes what is undesirable becomes what is required. And sometimes we do that which we hate. The Lord hates death, yet in His law, adulterers should be put to death. The Lord hates lies, and yet Rahab is saved by a lie. The Lord hates those who hate Him. We hate spanking, yet we discipline our children with spanking. We hate slavery, yet we imprison lawbreakers. We may hate broccoli, and yet we eat it for our good. Sometimes what is not commanded is tolerated. Sometimes what is undesirable becomes what is required, and sometimes we do that which we hate. But see, it's not just that simple, me contrasting things like that. Starting in this way, each statement just needs a qualification, doesn't it? And divorce is the same. Divorce is one of those things that we hate and yet many do, but it's also a doctrine that needs qualification. It is not commanded, but permissible, which means it's tolerated. It is undesirable, but at times required. Divorce is hated, and yet sometimes enacted. You see, how are we to look at divorce through the biblical lens? So that's why I want to begin with these definitions. Two main viewpoints. There are more, but there's just, thank goodness, just two main viewpoints. And you're going to have to stick with me here. The first main viewpoint regarding divorce is called the permanence view. And it has nuances, but at its simplest form has the view that divorce is not allowable because marriage is permanent. So once for all time. But there are some qualifications, you see, to the permanence view. Divorce is permitted only for a specific kind of sexual immorality. The permanence advocates derive sexual immorality from this Greek word called porneia, and they give it a specific and a narrow meaning. They say porneia equals fornication. So fornication is sex outside of marriage or sex before marriage. So like in Matthew 5:32, Jesus says, everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, see there's that word, porneia, everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of porneia makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Or in Matthew 19:9, once again, Jesus says, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, once again, the word porneia, and marries another, commits adultery. Now, you may ask, how can this word porneia, fornication, sex before marriage, be grounds for divorce in marriage when fornication occurs when you're not married, outside of marriage? You see, you've got to start thinking that like in first century Palestine, in antiquity, the betrothal period, which was the engagement period leading up to marriage, was considered like marriage. So to break up an engagement of two people leading up to marriage, even though they're not married, still needed a certificate of divorce. So the permanence view says this, in summary, divorce is only allowed when sexual immorality is found during the engagement period. Apart from that, no divorce and no remarriage if you happen to get divorce. Do you get that? That's the complexity that we're dealing with here. The counter view, the permissible view, this is what we hold to here in Providence. The permissible advocate's view is that marriage is permanent and God hates divorce. But divorce is permissible, not commanded. It's tolerated for sexual immorality, that same word, porneia. However, the permissible advocates, we hold to a wider meaning of porneia, which, by the way, is where we get our word pornography from. So the permissible view takes porneia to mean every kind of unlawful sexual intercourse, so homosexuality, bestiality, incest. It also means things like prostitution or unchastity and fornication and adultery. And that said, when we're talking about these words, we have to realize that such a word as porneia derives its functional use, how we use the word, not by how many words come associated with it, but about the context when it's used. And the context in these verses that I just mentioned, I just quoted, is in marriage. No one's talking about an engagement period. There's no betrothal part about here. So according to these verses, the permissible view says this. This is what the elders here and I will preach. We believe that divorce is permitted only under certain circumstances of sexual immorality, primarily adultery, which means you're a married person and you go outside of marriage and have sexual relations outside of the covenant of marriage. That's adultery. But porneia in itself doesn't automatically exclude fornication or any other sexual immoral act. It's the context that gives the way the word is used. Wow. Is your brain fried? I hope not. Stick with me. There's more to this permissible view. The permissible view also looks at 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12, where the Apostle Paul says, if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. So men, you have an unbelieving wife and she consents to live with you, well then, do not divorce her. And this applies to believing women as well. Women, if you have an unbelieving husband, they consent to live with you, do not divorce, the Word of God says. But as we move further along in 1 Corinthians 7, we see another exception clause. In 1 Corinthians 7:15, but if the unbelieving partner separates, if the unbeliever leaves, divorces you, abandons you for another lover maybe, he says, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. So if an unbelieving spouse leaves or divorces or separates themselves from the covenant of marriage, the remaining believer is not enslaved. You know, we can understand this passage just here by looking at the opposite, by looking at what does it mean to be enslaved in my marriage. Now, this doesn't mean that I'm imprisoned in my marriage or that my wife is my slave. But it means that in marriage, you are bound to keep the obligations of marriage, of the marriage covenant, and everything else that makes them a marriage. But what does it mean if I have been abandoned, if my wife leaves me, she breaks her vows to me and then separates herself from me for the love of other lovers? She divorces me? Well, I'm no longer enslaved. We've got to say, well, to what? Well, to my previous enslavement, to what I had been bound to before, my marriage obligations. Now that my wife has abandoned me, who left me for another lover, I'm not enslaved. I'm no longer bound in marriage to my ex-wife. Following me so far? So some may push back And they may say, but you're still married because marriage is for life. And that freedom given to you is a freedom to pursue singleness. You're free now. You're no longer a slave because you're free. And I have to say, that's one of the most strangest blessings I've ever heard. Because after my spouse leaves me, I'm single by default. Whether I like it or not, I'm single. Freedom means I'm no longer under obligation, even no obligation to remain single or to remarry. I'm free. Not enslaved, not even to singleness. Not enslaved, not even to remarry. I am just free. See, marriage is a covenant, an agreement, where two parties come together to keep certain conditions. And this is what he's meant, that marriage is not an absolute. It's not the end in itself, that marriage can be broken. It's like a contract. It's when I write out a contract, an agreement, and I have all these conditions there, and then I give it to another party and we agree to abide by these conditions. That's what marriage is. It is a covenant. But I must stress in this passage, this abandonment exception, it only applies to an unbeliever who leaves the believer. Abandonment. So someone that just wants to leave for whatever reason, I just don't like Wally's attitude. Believers must never abandon another believer. Never. A believer does not have the freedom to leave a marriage for any reason apart from sexual immorality. We do not make covenants with conditions so then we can do whatever we want through them, because the covenant is based on the conditions, and if we break the covenants, we don't have a covenant. I'll say that again. We just don't make covenants and vows with all these conditions and then do whatever we want, because then we don't have a covenant. We have a broken covenant. And some may say, but you have consummated the marriage with the act of sexual union. You were married once. You consummated it with sexual relations. Therefore, you are always married. You're married for life. Well, that's not true either, because sex is not what makes marriage. Some Christians, before they came to Christ, were promiscuous. Does that then mean that they've got these multiple marriages out in the world? Of course not. 1 Corinthians 6:16, Paul warns us not to unite a believer's body with a prostitute. And he says this, do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute, so they're joined in sexual relations, becomes one body with her? And then he does an interesting thing. He goes back to Genesis 2:24, and he says, for as it is written, the two will become one flesh. Now, does this mean that the Corinthian Christians who were ex-pagan worshippers, who had slept with temple prostitutes or are still sleeping with temple prostitutes, now have many wives because they've become one flesh with these prostitutes and they've got to be one flesh with them forever? That's polygamy. Now, these are temporary unions. Sex does not make marriage. However, you've got to look at it like this. When a contract is signed with these conditions, you go and you say, I'm going to abide by those conditions. And therefore, you sign your contract and it becomes binding. Marriage is you make a vow to someone. I vow to be with you. And your signature is the sexual relationship, the sexual union. Marriage, again, is the covenantal vows spoken and ratified by the signature of sexual union. You need both. So, summary now. The permissible view, what we believe, is that divorce is allowable and regulated only under certain circumstances of sexual immorality and or abandonment. And that's what constitutes a valid divorce. Sexual immorality and or abandonment of an unbeliever and remarriage is permissible only after a valid divorce. I wonder if your head is aching now. It's very important. I know there's a lot of stipulations. And by the way, there's more nuances, but I'm not going to give you any more. But this is very important for us as a people to understand. How do you counsel your brother and sister whenever they're having troubles in their marriage? And they want out, they want a divorce. You need to know this. You don't just say, oh, have you had enough? Have you lost love? Well, then get divorced. No. A believer and a believer are together, united by the sexual union forever. And it's only broken by adultery. If an unbeliever is with a believer and the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. See, it's all full on. And when I came to this difficult study of marriage and divorce and remarriage, I started seeing that we could be led down the wrong path if we begin thinking that marriage was designed to help humanity. That God just looked at humanity and said, let us help man by giving them some kind of thing like marriage. So when I began reading these books, most books, almost 90% of the books on divorce and remarriage begin like this. I had this happen to me, and this is what will go on. The other section of books began like this. This is what the law says in the New Testament. Boom. And I think that's a disservice. Marriage wasn't designed as a byproduct for humanity. In other words, God didn't create Adam and Eve, and he creates Adam and Eve, and then the Father says to Jesus, well, what now? Should we make some form of union so they won't be lonely? It's not what happened. Now, I don't have time to develop this, but here is a tease of what I look at in Genesis 2:24. Remember that, where one man, he's a person, and he then holds fast in love. So there's a glue to one woman who is a different person. They, so plural now, shall become one flesh, one being. Two different persons. Are you now united in love, become one flesh, one being? What does that sound like in your Trinitarian ears? That you have a sexual union in marriage is a picture of the Trinitarian state where you've got Father who is a separate person and the Son who is another separate person come together in the love and unity of the Holy Spirit to create one essence. It's what marriage is pointing us. It's shadowing us to something and telling us something about God. So that's why in today's society, you can't just say a man with another man come together. That's marriage. It's missing the whole point. It's supposed to be a separate person, the Father, separate Son, the person together, bound by the Holy Spirit, one essence. I said this earlier on, and I may do it more on Wednesday night, but in the early church fathers, they spoke in the Nicene Creed saying that from the Father and the Son proceeds the Holy Spirit. That's orthodox. So what that means is when a woman joins with a man in love, in marriage, in unity, they produce a child, three separate persons, but one family. It's pointing always to Christ and God and the Holy Spirit. Everything then, I'm laboring this. It's very important, so I'm going very slowly. I think I'm going slowly. Everything must begin, if you haven't noticed, with God, the Lord. Even marriage, divorce, and remarriage. We need to start looking at God's marriage so then we can understand how to live in our marriages. So I gave you definitions. But this is where I want to go. This is what I'm more interested in. Our marriage must say something about the Lord's marriage that he had with Israel. And our marriages must also reflect Christ with his church. And the marital relationship God has with his wife in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, is one of just that, a covenant. But it's not. Don't ever think that it's like once you're in, you're in. God never expressed that. In fact, in Romans 9:6, it says, not all of you who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. So you may be in the nation of Israel, in the body of God's wife, but you don't really belong in Israel. So you're in, but you're not going to stay in. So as we move on now to the second section, for us to understand this, God's marriage and divorce in the Old Covenant. This is what I want to do. I wonder how much time I have. I would like to start painting a picture for you, running through the Old Testament passages and help you see a story. And the story that you will find in the Old Covenant is of a husband, and his name's Yahweh, and he marries a woman. Her name is Israel. And she is promiscuous. And no matter what Israel does, no matter what she does, she just can't love her husband. So I want to begin with Ezekiel and show you in Ezekiel 6:18 the beginning of this courting, which is very quick, and then a marriage. In Ezekiel 16:8, it says this, in the beginning of this marriage, pay attention to the poetry. When I passed by you again, so Yahweh is talking now to this young Israel. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. See, that's marriage language. Well, I hope that's marriage language, because I don't want our young adults thinking that's what courting looks like. It's this poetry, you see. This is how God comes into a covenant of marriage with his wife. A proposal. He says, I will spread my garment over you and cover your nakedness. And then come these marriage vows. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine. But then the marriage turns ugly. In verse 15 of Ezekiel 16, but you trusted in your beauty and you played the whore because of your renown and lavished your whorings on any passerby. Your beauty became his. See, Israel starts to love other men. She's flirting with these other lovers and potential lovers. But Israel is God's wife. Listen to the extent of her adultery. Verse 20. And you took your sons and your daughters whom you had born to me. That's not betrothal moments. There's no childbearing when you're engaged. God is married to Israel and they have children. The children are symbolized as individual Israelites. And Israel is the collective nation. So when you're reading Ezekiel, Israel is all the people. And then the children are the individuals of Israel. That's how he's trying to speak into this, giving us a picture. And he writes, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your whorings so small a matter? See what he's saying? Wasn't giving yourself to other lovers enough that you had to sacrifice our children for your sexual appetite? Remember, this is all metaphor. Israel's adultery is a metaphor for idolatry. And it gets worse. Ezekiel 16:26. You also played the whore with the Egyptians. So she's going out. Your lustful neighbors multiplying your whoring to provoke me to anger. Now we start asking, what will God do with this sexually immoral wife? Verse 27. Behold, therefore, I stretched out my hand against you and diminished your allotted portion. So God starts taking things off Israel. He starts repossessing what Israel, as his wife, is entitled to. Now, what does God do? Well, he continues in verse 27 still. He says he'll deliver He delivered you to the greed of your enemies, the daughters of the Philistines who were ashamed of your lewd behavior. What God does is he gets his wife and he lets her competitors have a go at her. He just gives her up. And the competitors look at Israel and they're embarrassed at how much harlotry she's engaged in. That's how much she loves other things. And then in verse 32, there's just a simple one-liner. Ezekiel 16:32. Adulterous wife who receives strangers instead of her husband. Israel is the adulterous wife, God her husband. And so we keep asking, what will God do? Verse 36, thus says the Lord God, because of your lust, because your lust was poured out and your nakedness uncovered in your whorings with your lovers. Verse 37, he says, therefore, behold, I will gather all your lovers against you from every side and will uncover your nakedness to them. And I will judge you as women who commit adultery and shed blood are judged, and bring upon you the blood of wrath and jealousy, and I will give you into their hands. Do you see, God's releasing her. He's divorcing her. He lets her go, and he lets her go to her death. Thou shalt strip you of your clothes and take your beautiful jewels and leave you naked and bare. They shall bring up a crowd against you, and they shall stone you and cut you to pieces with their swords. Oh my goodness. Remember, this is the wife of God. And also remember, this is metaphor. The Lord sends, he gives his sexually immoral wife to her lovers. And the surrounding nations coming like savages, and they bring God's judgment upon God's unfaithful wife. Now, many have said, but God doesn't divorce his wife here. Okay, you don't have to use that word, but God does send his wife away, and they shall stone her and cut her to pieces with their swords. You don't like the word divorce. But look what he's doing. Why does God let his wife go? Verse 59 that now. For thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done. You who have despised the oath, and look, in breaking the covenant. The wife broke the marriage covenant. But now God says in verse 60, Yet I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish you for you an everlasting covenant. See what he's saying? He's pushing her away, but then he's saying, but I will remember my covenant. But for whom? It's those who survive, those who return, those who remain. He says God will establish, see that, for you. God will do it. God will establish an everlasting covenant, everlasting, so the next covenant won't be broken, it will be everlasting. This marriage covenant is broken by the adultery of God's wife. But God will one day bring an everlasting covenant that cannot be broken. That's the flavor. See, I'm trying to show you that Israel is not just betrothed to God. The vows and the entering into covenant is marriage language. Also, the whole book of Hosea is a metaphor of God's relationship with Israel. Remember, Hosea is told to go marry a prostitute. Hosea is supposed to represent God, and Gomer, his prostitute wife, represents Israel, who whores. Hosea's marriage to Gomer represents God's marriage to Israel. See, Hosea is not representing God as though he's courting Israel, as though Israel is betrothed, but Israel is God's wife. That's the whole metaphor, the whole book. So Hosea then and Gomer have children, and then Hosea is told, you go and give them names. So in Hosea 1:9, we hear the Lord say, call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. It's what God says to his own people. Hosea is documenting the breaking of the covenant. And it's because Israel has become an adulterer with other gods. And that is symbolized in Gomer, Hosea's wife, sleeping with all these lovers. I hope I'm painting a picture for you. But then God speaks through Hosea. It's so cleverly written. He's speaking through Hosea to individual Israelites, like they were the children of Mother Israel. You get that? So he's speaking to like Israelites as individuals, as though they were the children of the wife Israel. Hosea 2:2. Listen, plead with your mother. Plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts. See the imagery? Plead with your mother. Israel as a whore is the wife of God. And the individuals of Israel are the metaphor for the children of God. It's all imagery to help us understand God's covenant being acted like a marriage. It's the whole story of the Old Testament. But when Israel rebels, she breaks the covenant with God, and God, her husband, sends Israel away. But again, there's always this hope he will eventually draw her back. However, God's covenant will be with those that actually return and abide by his covenant, Hosea 2:16. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. See, the picture I'm trying to paint for you, the relationship between God and his people is like a marriage. But when God's wife, Israel, rebels, breaks her part of the covenant by adulterating herself to her lovers, God releases her, liking it to divorce. It's what we see through Jeremiah. Throughout Israel's life, she's become Israel. She is, there's no other way to say it, but she's such a whore. And she flounders it before God. It says in Jeremiah, up every high hill, under every green tree. And they're all places of idolatry. Jeremiah says she played the whore. Israel, she's not shy. And what makes this drama worse? Listen to the husband Yahweh in Jeremiah 3:7. It says, and I thought after she has done all this, she will return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. God's saying that after, he's saying, all right then, you go. And he's thinking, after you have satisfied yourself, you'll come back. But she doesn't come back. And to make matters worse, her younger sister Judah is watching her, Jeremiah 3:8. Judah saw that for all of the adulteries of that faithless one Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. God divorces Israel because she's an adulterous wife, and she won't come back. She's abandoned the Lord, broken her covenant, left God for other lovers. And continue in verse 8, look what happens. Look what happens to Judah. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore because she took her whoredom lightly. She polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. You see, God sends Israel away, his wife, for adultery. And Israel sleeps and gives her body away to other idols, to the nations, to the men and false idols. So the Lord gave her a certificate of divorce. And by the way, that divorce, when God no longer bound himself to Israel, resulted in her complete destruction in 722 BC. The Assyrians came up and they raped and pillaged her. And the same thing happened to Judah in 586 BC. The Babylonians came and sacked the city and took her to Babylon. The point that I'm making for today, and I'm trying to stress here, is that God married his wife Israel. And when she did not abide by the covenant stipulations, when she committed adultery, the Lord sent her away with a certificate of divorce. God makes vows, and he enters into a marriage covenant with Israel. when Israel commits adultery, when God's wife took on many lovers, Israel broke the covenant with God. Marriage covenants can be broken. And once the marriage covenant is broken, God gives Israel a certificate of divorce. Again, why? Because Israel committed adultery with her lovers. And she deserts Yahweh. She abandons the Lord. Now you might say, God may have given a certificate of divorce to Israel, but then God didn't remarry anyone else. That's not necessarily accurate. And you may say, Israel broke the covenant, but God didn't, and you would be right. But do you see what the unfolding narrative is pointing us to? In the old marriage covenant, you had this old covenant where Israel could not make herself love her husband, Yahweh. No matter what she did, she just couldn't work to keep her marriage alive, to keep her love centered on the Lord, her husband. Israel was seduced by the world, so she left her husband and made the world her lover. She became a whore, lusting after other lovers instead of loving her husband, Yahweh. So God let her go. God gave her a certificate of divorce and said, go then. But remember what he promised. Even though God sent his wife away, he said in Ezekiel 16:60, yet I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish for you an everlasting covenant. You know, when you were young, Israel, and I made a covenant with you, I'm going to remember that one. And it was the covenant established with Abraham, that through him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. His offspring will number the stars of the heaven, a land, a king, and a kingdom will be given to him. In Genesis 17:7, God says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you through their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. You see, God is promising an everlasting covenant, but that old covenant Israel broke. Israel could not keep her marriage vow, so God said through Hosea, you are not my people and I'm not your God. And through Jeremiah, God sends her away with a certificate of divorce, but also through Jeremiah, God promises an everlasting covenant. So God says he will establish a new covenant. He says in Jeremiah 31:31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Remember, these are the both symbols of his wife, and both of them become adulterers. And God says this new covenant in verse 32 is not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke. The new covenant is going to be better than the old covenant that they broke. He continues, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. Listen what will come from this new commandment. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. It's the reversal of Hosea 1:9, where he said, you are not my people and I'm not your God. In the new covenant, God says, I will be your God and you shall be my people. So all who come to Yahweh in this new covenant, this new marriage covenant that calls Yahweh their husband, will be established in a marriage covenant forever. But how does this new covenant come to be? How can the law be placed inside? In Jeremiah 31:34, we read, they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. How does this new covenant forgive sin? How does God enact a new covenant forgiving the adultery of his former wife and begin a new marriage? Yahweh said that he would do it. How? How does Yahweh in the old covenant promise an everlasting covenant one day to come that will even forgive sin? How does he do it? Yahweh, our God, as the husband of his bride, he dismounts his throne in eternity. And God the Lord takes on the form of a man and comes himself. And Jesus Christ enters this world to call his wife back to him. And the new covenant will not depend on his wife Israel to do the work, but it will be up to the person and the works of God in Jesus. Hebrews 9:15 says, therefore Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. But see, this time it's not just Israel he calls. Jesus is not just calling his ex-wife Israel. It's not the same wife that he calls now for this marriage. In this new covenant that no one can break, God in Jesus is now calling all the families of the earth to come and enter an unbreakable and everlasting covenant with him. Do you see? It's not an old marriage covenant anymore. And it's not just the divorced wife Israel that has to come back. It's a new marriage covenant with a wife that returns that is fuller in a nice way than before. Israel returns as the true Israel, the Israel she was always supposed to be. Faithful Israel returns as the church under the blood-bought covenant of Jesus, her husband. This is how Jesus said it. In Luke 22:19, when he took bread and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. You see, this time it won't be up to his wife to work to keep her marriage alive. It won't be up to the wife to work to love Yahweh, her husband, because through the works and the love of God in Jesus and the Spirit that unites them, will place everything that is needed into the hearts of God's wife. The true wife, the true Israel, is known as the faithful church. It's the bride of Christ. One day that new bride will consummate that new covenant. And we get a glimpse of it in John, right at the end. Then I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the seas were no more. And I saw the Holy Spirit, the holy city, new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. It's not the same old covenant marriage, because that's gone. There's a new marriage, a new marriage coming with a new Jerusalem, a new wife as the church. Until then, we proclaim this new covenant as ministers of this covenant. So do you see? The marriage, life of God with his wife, sometimes what is not commanded is tolerated. Sometimes what is undesirable becomes what is required, and sometimes we do that which we hate. And divorce needs to be qualified. And its foundation, when we begin looking at divorce next week, is everything that God has already done, is doing, and will do. That's what we'll look at next week. Let us pray. Oh, Father, I pray that we can understand your word, because it would mean so much in our present marriages, Lord. I pray for all our marriages now that they would be faithful, first to yourself, Lord, and then to one another. For your glory, I pray. Amen.